Good morning, everyone. Welcome to February. I was starting to think we were going to get away this year without having winter, but I was wrong. Also, just a quick PSA, guys, 12 days till Valentine's Day. 12 days. Don't assume you've got 12. You actually only have 11 days to plan. So, you're welcome. So, when I was younger, back in the 1990s, some of you won't remember this, but you used to, when you'd get a phone call, you had no idea who was calling you. There was no caller ID. There was no name that came up. There was no phone number that came up. You know, like right now, if I get a call on my cell phone, I look and I see, oh, it's my brother Dave, and I can make a decision whether I'm going to answer the phone or not, right? Or it's a number I don't recognize. I'll send that to voicemail. But back in the day, as they like to say, it was exciting. You had no idea, like, who's this going to be? And one time I picked the phone up, and there's a gentleman that I went to church with, and he had a very distinct way of saying my name. Because he had a slight speech impediment. And I won't try to mock him because I'd do a terrible job at it. But anyways, I say, hello, this is Aaron. And he says, hi, Aaron. And I said back to him, hi, Al. And Al was shocked. I mean, he's like, how did you know it was me? Like, well, and at that point, I didn't want to say because, you know, you say my name wrong. but Al was always very courteous. He said, I do have a distinct voice, he said. So anyways, at your tables, here's the question for you to discuss. Who is it that you can identify from a long ways off, okay? You can just see them coming. And what is the characteristic of that person as they're coming at you that you can help you to recognize them? Does that make sense? You've got... I don't know. Let's go with 3 minutes, 2 seconds to talk about that. Wrap it up. I have to tell you guys that Brian Krause is the smoothest dude I know. He just said, I can recognize my wife from a mile away, and Jenny was like, what are you talking about? And then he said, well, you're the most beautiful woman there is. Attaboy, Bri. You're making the rest of us look bad, by the way. All right, so this morning we're continuing our series, Walking with Jesus. And we talk about walking with Jesus, it's not like we're just out for a casual stroll with him, right? It's really about living our lives the way that he lived his life. It kind of goes back to this whole idea of teachers and mentors in Israel. They would follow each other along. And the mentees, they would try to just kind of walk in the steps of the teacher. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to look just like Jesus. And so this study's actually been just really great. It's really about how do we apply these principles and truths that we see in the Gospels to our lives today. So Nick kind of summarized a little bit, but 2 weeks ago he talked about Jesus's commissioning. And this was the moment that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Interestingly enough, we have some pretty good idea of where this occurred. There's a little burg called Bethany beyond the Jordan. And there's a fair amount of... Oh yeah, we can see it there. So east is that way. So east is where Bethany on the Jordan is. in that area, if you can read it, that says Antipas, Perea. So it's right there on the Jordan River, but we have pretty good archaeological evidence that proves that that's where it was. And it seems to fit with the narrative that we see in the Gospels. So we have a good idea of that. And then right after that, Jesus gets dunked. He comes up. John sees the Spirit of God descend on Jesus. And then the Bible tells us immediately, right? Like right after that, he gets led out into the wilderness. And what they're talking about there is, because the wilderness can mean a lot of different things, right? This is what the wilderness looks like. This is the Judean wilderness. So this is, if you think back to that map, it's on the west side of the Dead Sea and south of where Jesus was baptized. So think in these terms of Jesus being led out there to be tempted. Not a lot of shade there. Would you agree with me? Maybe you're just dying for a big puffy cloud to go by, to drop the temperature a little bit. But that's where he spent his 40 days, making that temptation all that more difficult for him, right? So it's with this in mind that we come to today's lesson. He just spent 40 days without eating, without drinking, without shade, no shelter, just a rough time. While that's happening, we go to John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. So all that's happening, what John is doing is he's continuing just to baptize people and tell them about what's coming. The leaders in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they get wind of this. And it's part of their job to kind of monitor for false prophets and false teachers. And so they're just doing their due diligence. They send some people down to talk to John to find out what he's all about. Why are all these people going there? And he gets there, they get there, and they start asking him some questions. So you see that in that first part of this John chapter 1, is the religious leaders just start peppering John the Baptist with all these questions. Who are you? What are you doing here? All these questions. And John answers them all. And we come up to the next day. So those religious leaders, apparently they stayed the night. And the next day, here comes Jesus wandering out of the wilderness after 40 days. He must have just looked horrendous. And he walks along this crowd, and from that crowd, John the Baptist stops everything he's doing. And he goes, hey, look, everybody. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm sure everybody like turns their head, and they just see this guy that just looks like death warmed over. And John's all excited about it. And that's what we see here in this, and that's what we're going to focus on. So when John yelled that out, the Lamb of God, to a first century Jew, that meant something totally different than it does to us. When we talk or we call somebody, you know, my sweet little lamb, you know, that just means they're cuddly and they're innocent and probably not real smart, you know, but it's like this term of endearment. For a first century Jew, their mind actually goes to something totally different. They think Lamb of God. They think the Passover. Okay? They think sacrifice. They think about blood that's shed. They think about payment for wrongdoings, redemption from sin. All of those thoughts went through every person that was in that crowd, including Jesus. That's what went through their heads. Imagine what Jesus was feeling at that point. Because he said he was the one that was being called the Lamb of God. He instantly knew, that's my blood that's going to be shed. I'm the one that's going to be the sacrifice. I'm the one that's going to be relied on to take the sins, take away the sins of the world. For Jesus, this was a point of no return. His identity had been revealed to all these people. It's kind of like the Scooby-Doo cartoons, you know, at the end, and they pull the thing off. It was actually Mr. Beasley. He was the bad guy. But that's what John the Baptist does. He reveals the identity of Jesus, not to just to the religious leaders who were going to go back up to Jerusalem, and now the target was going to be on Jesus, but to all these people that were here and heard that. They all heard that. Jesus was the Lamb of God. And so from this moment forward, Jesus was no longer going to be that kid from Nazareth. He wasn't going to be Mary and Joseph's kid, their firstborn son. Jesus was no longer going to be a carpenter. Jesus wasn't just going to rely on other people to lead him from a spiritual standpoint. His true identity had been revealed, and he just wasn't going to be able to turn back. There was no flying under the radar from this point forward. So this was a pivotal point in his life. And when his identity was revealed at that moment, it did three things for him, three really important things. The first thing was it revealed or it established his purpose. He wasn't an ordinary Jew anymore. Like all the other kids that he grew up with, they were just going to work their jobs. He had something more important, and that was to save the world. The second thing is that set his way forward. It really kind of set and established how he had to live his life. When we look at Leviticus, it tells us the characteristics of a lamb that was going to be slaughtered or sacrificed for sin atonement. And it had to be free from blemish. So now Jesus has to live his life in a special way, in a certain way. He can't just mess up. When temptation comes, he can't give in to that. He can't respond out of anger. He has to live his life in a sin-free way and blameless. And the other part is, it says that he's going to take away the sins of the whole world. And so he had to, and we see this throughout his life, he had to become in contact with more than just the Jewish people that were around him, more than just the people that were considered clean in the Jewish faith, right? So we see Jesus interacting with sinners, with lepers, with Samaritan people, all of these people, demon-possessed people, all of these people that the Jews would just avoid without question. A good Jew would never do a lot of the stuff that we read Jesus doing in the Gospels. And that's because he knew he was going to take away the sins of the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. And the third thing is that knowing his identity, it strengthened his determination. Imagine if you knew the whole world was relying on you, not just your family, not just your friends, the whole world. You mess up, everybody's destined for death if you don't follow through and serve your purpose. That's the weight that Jesus had on him, but I think it strengthened his determination because he understood what was at stake. So this is a great lesson for us. We live in a society where identity crises are everywhere, right? Kind of on the moderate side of things is what we call the keeping up with the Joneses. So we don't know how to to dress. So we look to our neighbor and we're like, oh, okay, I'm going to buy those types of clothes. We don't understand who we are, so we look to our neighbor or somebody else to help us decide what type of car I should drive, right? Keeping up with the Joneses kind of gets laughed about a little bit, but it really is a result of not having an identity that we're firmly aware of. On the more serious side of identity crises in our society is the transgender issue. And it illustrates how critical having a good identity is to, that's founded in truth, that how critical that is to human beings. Okay? So last fall, the Supreme Court took up a case. It was United States versus Scrimeti is the name of the case. You can look it up online. If you do a search for it online, it's going to be very strongly one-sided, more towards the U.S.'s point of the case. The state of Tennessee is bringing forward a law that prohibits puberty blockers and transgender reassignment surgeries for anyone under 18. Okay? So the state of Tennessee is only taking it under consideration. I think their Senate passed it. It still isn't quite law. The Department of Justice said that's wrong. That goes against the Constitution. So they took it straight to the Supreme Court. And in essence, the Department of Justice, you know, their argument was we need to help these kids. And in helping them, they need to have their gender reassigned. The interesting thing is, when you really start looking at the studies that the Department of Justice relied on, they showed that it didn't affect the suicide rates among these transgender kids. And transgender, and this is the horrific thing of it, transgender individuals, their suicide thoughts and attempts are way higher than the rest of the general public. The numbers are actually staggering. 80% of transgender people have had suicidal thoughts. 80%. I mean, that's amazing. 40% have attempted suicide. So it's one thing to think about it and sad, but 40% have attempted suicide. And those numbers way eclipse what the general public has. So what this shows us is the importance of our identity, and having an identity that's based in truth and reality. If we don't do that, it leads to unhappiness in our lives and all sorts of problems. But here's the problem. All of us fall into this. Our culture, really, we rely on four different things to identify our reality, or our identity. And they're all problematic. The first one is, and I think that all of us would fall into this trap, is we draw our identity from our profession. And I will be the first to admit it. When I am talking to somebody for the first time, it's always like top two, three questions I ask, what do you do for a living, right? It's just part of making conversation. And we all begin to identify with, like, our job. That's what we do. And I include in that, I would include in that, like, a stay-at-home mom. I'm a stay-at-home mom. The problem with that is all the pressure then is for you to be that. It's for you to be that, whatever that profession is. It's for you to be the best doctor that you can be. It's for you to be the best teacher you can be, the best stay-at-home mom you can be. And we just, our lives, that becomes our priority. And we just begin to churn, and when we fail, it's devastating to us, right? Because that's our identity. That's what I am. I'm a land surveyor, and, you know, I take pride in that. Well, then when I mess up and the company gets sued, you know, sleepless nights. And oh, I've ruined it. I've messed up for my clients, all of these things. So profession, it's fine to take pride in who you are as a profession, but we can't let it be our identity. The second thing is our person. So we look at ourselves and we're like, okay, you know, you look at me, I'm 55 years old, a little soft in the middle, gray hair, you know, all those things. We begin to let, I prefer to be known as a silver fox. You know? but we use those for our identity, right? Back when I was younger, I actually was not as pudgy as this. I actually identified as a kind of skinny, moderately athletic young guy. And I thought that would never change. As a matter of fact, you guys are doubting me. We have a picture of that, I think. Yeah, see? There I am. I was skinny. And I used to play softball and basketball and do all of these things. And now last summer, I'm helping my sister and brother-in-law move, and I go to step off a 6-inch curb. I twist my ankle, fell to the ground, and I've got a knee that still bothers me. It's you know, we're going on 9 months since that. My rule of thumb back then when I was playing sports, some of you guys that were like this, my rule of thumb was if it kept hurting after like a week and a half, then I'd go to the doctor. And now that rule is like, we'll make it like 12 or 18 months. You know, because everything hurts all the time. But when we identify with our as a person, like what we own, what our body is, how smart we are, those things can change over time. So they're very fleeting. The third area is our people. Two different areas. One is our friends. And the people that we hang out with can have just a tremendous influence on our lives and a tremendous influence on how we see each other. So if you hang out with friends that are just like, oh man, you're the greatest, you rock, you're awesome, you know, you kind of start walking around like, I'm the greatest, I rock, I'm awesome. You walk around with some people, or you hang out with people that are just constantly chipping at you, that becomes your identity. I'm not that good. You start to question yourself all the time. So here's the thing, when we draw our identity from our friends, they're not perfect either. And what they see in you isn't always correct. And how they treat you isn't always correct. And so there's issues when we draw our identity from the people that we hang out with, or our friends. The other area of our people is our family. And this is huge. And I fall into this all the time. But we become soccer moms, we become cheer dads. Some of us are now, you know, what's the term? Oma. Oma. That's like another term for grandma, I guess. Papa, papa. You know, whatever you are. And you're chasing kids around. And that's great, but there again, that's fleeting. It's for a little bit of time that you're that. And so we have to be careful that we're not drawing our identity from those things. And then the fourth thing is probably the most, and we see this time and time again, maybe you've identified yourself in this area, but it's our problems, okay? So our problems, like maybe you've had problems with addiction, drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is. And that's just who you become. I'm a drug addict. I can't be relied on because I can't kick this habit. Some people, it's a mental health thing. I'm just chronically depressed. I can't kick it. It's my problem. That's my identity. Some of it's our financial situation, right? I just don't have money to do anything. And that becomes your identity. Some people have just been abandoned, and they just live their life on their own just because they got abandoned once. That's just who I am. I'm just going to do that. And that's the issue with when we draw our identity from our problems, is it becomes a cycle. And our identity becomes, like, enslaves us, right? So when we use these flawed aspects of ourselves as our identity, it just causes all sorts of problems in our lives. And what we really need to do is we need to start drawing our identity from something that's reliable and something that is that doesn't change. And I'm a firm believer that the Bible should be our source of drawing our identity, okay? And so we're going to look at how we can draw our identity from Scripture. The first thing we want to do is we want to have an understanding. Our understanding our identity begins with understanding how God sees us, okay? Understanding our identity begins with understanding how God sees us. God is brutally honest about us, but he kind of gives us a little bit of, like, reality. Well, it's all reality, but it's kind of like the harshness, and then there's the loving kindness of God. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at the harsh reality side of this. This is how God sees us. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but we're going to start in 10. We're going to go through 18, then look at verse 23. So this is what God says when he sees us. He says, "Nobody's righteous, not even one." So we're not righteous. "No one understands." God's calling us out as all a bunch of dummies, okay? "We have become altogether worthless. No one does good. We have throats like open graves," like the ultimate morning breath. "We practice deceit. We are bitter." This one seems a little drastic, but we're swift to shed blood. "And we don't know the way of peace. We like to fight." And that's the starting point for all of us right here today. Okay? Now you're probably going, "I'm really not that bad. I'm sure that God was talking about other people." The reality is, we do some good things in our lives. So every now and then, we're good. But if we were to try to balance that out, we would see the bad stuff far outweighs the good stuff. Fortunately, our identity doesn't end there. What can transform us in how God sees us is his love. And God loves us. Not the way that I love pizza, which is apparent. I love it a lot. This is, God has a true love for us. So turn over a couple pages to Romans chapter 5. And we'll read through verses 6 and 8. Romans 5, 6 and 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now that's the type of love and sacrifice that can make a difference in our lives. If we, by faith, choose to follow him, it totally changes the way that God sees us. So flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Now we want to see how God sees us when we put our faith in Christ. And again, we're just going to hit some of the key words through here. We won't read it all. But in the middle of verse 3, he says, "We are blessed." At the beginning of verse 4, he says, we are chosen. That means we're special. That means we have value. In verse 5, he says we're adopted to sonship. So he didn't just like say, hey, you're a really cool person. He's like, I want you to be part of my family. At the end of verse 5, he talks about his pleasure, that it did pleasure for him, it created pleasure for him to do these things for us. In verse 7, he says we're redeemed. And later in verse 7, he says we're forgiven. So what we see when we look at how God sees us is we see trash heap and warm and fuzzies. And that's important for us to keep in mind. Without God, we are just a trash heap. Maybe some good things in there, right? But largely trash heap. With God, our lives become so much better. And that's an identity that's based in reality. It's based in truth. So I want to look at four other things. We might not get through all of them, but I want to look at four other identities that the Bible gives to us. The first one I want to look at is our citizen. We are citizens of another country. We're citizens of another country. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. So you had your time to talk about what citizenship looks like. When I think of citizenship, I think of allegiance, right? Where's your allegiance lie? So in the United States, we pledge allegiance to the flag. We can also show allegiance to a sporting team, right? How many Kansas City allegiance people? None? Any Philadelphia? One? We have one Kansas City person. Any Eagle fans? One. That sounds about right, honestly. And how many are voting for the meteor to hit the... Yes. This is not a popular Super Bowl coming up. But here's the thing. When I think of that, what popped in my mind is we're coming up on the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. In the Declaration of Independence, when the founders of our nation signed that, this is what they say at the very end of it. They say, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And that's what I think of when I think of citizenship and I think of allegiance. It's not just like I'm a fan, like I'm a super fan. It's not that. You're putting skin in the game. You're pledging these things of great value. So in the early 1900s, there was this theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you guys may have heard of him. He's a tremendous. He's written a couple really great books. His life story is amazing. Karen and I went away to celebrate our 30th anniversary a couple months ago. And as part of that, we each picked a movie to watch. And then we fell asleep in the movies. She fell asleep in the movie that she wanted to watch. I fell asleep in the movie I wanted to watch. I chose the Dietrich Bonhoeffer movie. And I fell asleep for a little bit. I'm sorry. It's confession time. But here's the interesting thing about Dietrich Bonhoeffer when you really start looking at his life. He came from a family of aristocrats. We would say elites, right? His dad was the preeminent psychiatrist in all of Germany. Okay? He had family that was in the government, in academia. They were the elites, they were the high class people in Germany. And Dietrich grew up, he was super talented. If it had been up to him, if he had chosen to get his identity from his people, he would have gone into either music or academia. But he didn't do that. He chose to go to seminary. And his family was like distraught. They were like, "You, what are you, crazy? You know, you need a couple sessions with Dad. There's something wrong with you." But he chose a he chose his citizenship with his fellow believers. So he chose to go into seminary. And he starts studying. He starts going around to different churches. He ends up going to the United States just at the time that the Nazis come to power and World War II kicks off. And he's here in the United States. He's going to seminary. He's experiencing just things that he had never experienced in Germany. And he's growing in his faith. And World War II starts, and one of the things that the Nazis did was they took control of the churches, and they persecuted the people that resisted. And so Bonhoeffer, I mean, he is loving life. He's here in the States. He's really enjoying the experience that he's having, but he recognizes that he has a citizenship not to Germany, but to those brothers and sisters that are being persecuted. And it's still like, it boggles my mind. How do you make this decision? He goes back to Germany. He was safe and sound in the United States. And he went back to Germany. And he ends up dying 2 weeks before Hitler dies and the war is ended. He ends up being executed. It wasn't like he had some bad pasta or something. He gave his life. He pledged his life to his brothers and sisters. And that's what citizenship is all about. And so this morning, that's the question that comes to us. If we are citizens to each other and to heaven above, what are we willing to pledge? Are we willing to pledge our lives? Are we willing to pledge our honor, our fortune? That should be motivating to us. That should really make us think about what we are or whose citizenship we really have. The second thing I want to bring up is we are members of God's household. This is also our identity. The second part of Ephesians 2:19 says, and also members of his household. Most of us grew up in a family. I think George, you were kind of a feral kid. I remember talking with you. You were. if you get to know George, you'll find out there's an explanation for why he is the way he is. But no, George grew up in a family. They just had loose rules, I would say, yeah? But most of us grew up in a family. I would say all of us grew up in families. In a family, we have responsibilities, right? The same is true. You are members of this family here at Grace, which is God's family. We have responsibilities to take care of physical and spiritual needs of each other. We've got the responsibility of loving each other, even when the other person isn't being very lovable, right? We've got the responsibility of not gossiping about each other, but we want to go directly to each other. Those are the responsibilities of being part of God's family. The third one is, we are God's masterpiece. So you keep going down in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this is just a great, great verse. We look at this quite a bit in our shape class, if you've taken shape. That word that gets translated handiwork also could be translated as masterpiece. So like if an artist creates a great painting, that's a masterpiece, or a sculptor builds something, chisels something out of a big piece of marble, that could be considered a masterpiece, right? And what we can draw from that is, typically, an artist, when they get done with something, they look at it and they have great pride in it, right? So when the Bible tells us that our identity is God's masterpiece, that should tell you that God has great pride in what he's made you to be. He takes great pride in your identity. The other thing is, there's no accidents there. God created you with a purpose and an intentional purpose. He's not just like cranking out people and looking at the person afterwards and going, this guy would be good for working in the tech booth, you know, or whatever. God put everything, every little part of you together to serve a purpose. And he had ministry in mind for you. And so I encourage you guys, that's what our Shape class is all about. It's about figuring out how God put you together and where you can fit in at Grace. So I encourage you, that class will be starting up here, and I don't know, we usually offer it like 3 or 4 times a year. So if you keep your eyes open, I highly encourage you to take the Shape class, not just because I teach it. It's actually just a very good class to take to help you identify who you are. And then the final thing is, we are a royal priesthood. So if you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9, this is what Peter says about us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. So while the last two points we talked about are more internal pointing, like internal to our church, ministering and working with each other, this one has more of an external component to it. It's outward facing. We are a royal priesthood. So when we look at that phrase, royal and priest, there's two aspects there. The first one is, as a royal, there's an expectation of how you should live. You guys recognize the people up there on the screen? Yes, that's Prince Harry and former Prince Harry, I think, yeah, and his wife, Meghan. Here's the thing. Even today, this is not an abstract thought. This is something that occurs today. If you wanted to be a royal person, part of the royal family, you have to live your life in a certain way. And Meghan and Harry did not want to live their lives the way that the king wanted them to. And so now he's not Prince Harry, he's Harry. And I think they live in Canada, maybe. But they don't have all of the benefits of being part of the royal family anymore because they chose not to live their lives in a certain way. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are now part of that royal family. You're part of royalty. And God has expectations for how we live our lives out in the public, not just in here, but when we're out amongst people. So we have to not give in to the typical cultural thinking. So, very easy one. Common culture says, if you're going to get married to somebody, you might as well live with them for a little bit before you get married, right? And the reasoning is, if I'm going to buy a car, I'm going to take it out for a drive first, right? And that, I'm telling you, that is such flawed thinking. We could do a whole message based on that. But that's flawed thinking. God calls us to not do that. God calls us to abstain from sex outside of marriage. It's a step of faith just to do that, right? Because culture is pressing us to do it. We've got to live our lives in a different way. Another thing the Bible tells us to do is to repay evil with kindness. So, this is a tricky one. This is tough. Because it's not just Jesus said to turn the other cheek. Later in the New Testament, it gets stepped up a notch. If somebody does something wrong to you, as a Christian, as a Christ follower, now you have to repay that with not just indifference, but with kindness. That becomes tough. But that's when we talk about living a life of faith. If we respond the way that God wants, our lives will have an impact on people. The second aspect to that is the priest. We don't have a lot of priests in our church, like official priests. We're all priests, but we don't have this. So when we look back at what a priest was in the Old Testament, they had two things that they did. One was they served people. Okay? So when Peter says you're a royal priesthood, that should be one of the first things that should be a hallmark of what we do, is serving people. Okay? The second thing is the priests had direct access to God. That was unlike anything that we experience nowadays. Because we all know, well, we can just pray to God and he'll help us, right? But back in the day, the priests were the only ones that had direct access to God. So when Peter calls us this royal priesthood, we also have to keep in mind we should be praying for other people, right? So who are the people that God has put in your path that you're praying for? As part of your identity, you should be asking those questions regularly. So just to wrap up, this has really been a great study for me. And here's the reason why. It's just easy for me, and I'm assuming that it is for the rest of you, to just cruise through life. It's, go to bed, get up in the morning, go to work, come home, make dinner, go to bed, go to work. And you get in this cycle of just going through life. And you kind of forget who you are. You become just part of a cog in a machine. And so this study for me has kind of brought me back to reality and reminded me that God doesn't want me just to be a cog in a machine. He's put me as part of that machine to have an impact on people. And when I keep in mind my identity through Christ, I can have that impact on people. Let's have a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus and the example that he is to us. We pray that as we wrap up this morning, that you will continue to work in our lives, in our thoughts, and help us, Lord, to live lives that are changed and that are honoring to you. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, before we sing, we're going to do one thing. I think we've got time for this. So this morning, our message was based on John